You can find that on page 1096. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord.
Robert had me very excited there for a bit when he told us that we were an example tonight of history in the making. This was going to be the very last time Sunday night we'd be meeting in this service. And I thought he was going to announce that for sure Jesus was returning. The disappointment is, no, it's just that next week we'll be meeting at 4 and at 6. But thankfully, Jesus did promise that though at the end of the age he will be coming back in his glorified presence, that already we can claim his return in terms of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It really is the Spirit of Jesus, as our text tonight affirms. Let us begin looking to the Savior as we prepare to meditate on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity again to worship you, to sit at your feet. We thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you have given us the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the one who is in fact your own Spirit, because you promised never would you leave us or forsake us. We're not alone. You're with us. And so we pray that you would tutor us in the meaning of your word, apply these things to our lives, make a difference that would last forever because you've breathed new life in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Incidentally, there is plenty of room in these front pews. I don't bite. You don't have to stand in the back. I was going to have people scrunch in a little bit, but I don't think that's necessary. Thankfully, the air conditioning was just repaired, so you may be noticing nice cool wind wafting down and refreshing you and hopefully helping you to stay awake. Our text tonight is a passage that introduces this church at Philippi that is fascinating, if for no other reason than it was probably one of the most spiritually healthy churches that Paul was ever privileged to found, and it's challenging, interesting, to figure out what went into that intrinsic health. What are some of the factors that might explain it? The closing verses, in particular, of the text that was read, relate the account of the very first convert in Europe in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, a woman by the name of Lydia. And what makes her particularly interesting and special is that almost certainly she was a single mother. Perhaps because of widowhood, perhaps because of divorce, maybe because she was never married. But nevertheless, she becomes the first fruits of a great harvest that was promised in a vision to Paul in terms of this appeal for his ministry, the man from Macedonia who begged for him to come and help. The preceding verses, though just the last two mention Lydia explicitly, the preceding verses do provide a helpful background for our text, and I'd like us to look at them. And one of the particular keys that will come out of that is to catch a little more of a glimpse into the ways of God's providence, the amazing leading of God that brings about the exquisite timing and preparedness for each of us to hear the gospel savingly. As he puts us in the right place at the right time and brings some instrument, maybe a very fallible one, but nevertheless an instrument who is a messenger to share that gospel with us. Every one of us has a story. Tom's testimony tonight was enjoyable to hear, and frankly, if we had all night, all week, all month, we could probably go right through the whole sanctuary and have everyone share the stories of how God led them to himself. What were the interesting seeming coincidences that allowed you to be in the right place at the right time? My own thumbnail sketch testimony is one that, at least for me, has been a wonderful comfort because of that sense of God's providence that just wouldn't allow me to get away. I was a young high school student heading in the wrong direction as fast as I could, and bound and determined to get into trouble. And anyway, through the providence of God, was hired by a science teacher whom I idolized to work for him as an assistant at a Salvation Army camp for underprivileged children in Sharon, Massachusetts. We were going to teach nature classes. But really, because my life was falling apart at the seams, I was as interested as I was in learning the science that I knew this teacher could teach me. I was interested in learning his philosophy of life. I suspected that he was an agnostic, and I wanted to learn more about agnosticism and how that might help me live as what I thought ideal a life as he appeared to be living. In the last days before camp began, at the very last minute, for reasons I never discovered, the camp fired him. And in desperation, was thrashing around to find a substitute, and the only person they could find was a Gordon Conwell seminarian who knew practically no science. In fact, he was someone who was flunking out, it turns out, of seminary. But though he didn't do very well with Greek and Hebrew, and although he knew very little in the way of nature, actually, he sure knew God. And that was what allowed me to be situated in a cabin as his bunkmate for 2 months, where I then could hear the gospel through somebody who really loved me. And I just couldn't deny it. And I don't know what your story is, but sometimes the stories go the other way. It's often a story not only of the exquisite timing of getting us into the right place at the right time, maybe getting you tonight to this sanctuary, but it's also a matter of getting the messenger to the right place at the right time. Sometimes the messenger, well, in this case, it was a student who had no intention of working in a Salvation Army camp. Or another example that comes to mind that really is one of my favorite. One evening, some years ago here at Sunday night, I was preaching on Acts chapter 1. It's the same year, the same series that we're now in, but it was more than a year ago. I'm not going to tell you how long. Anyway, it was Acts 1, verse 8. I said, as I quoted it, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And frankly, it was a rather mediocre sermon by any estimate, but at that point, as I was trying to remember what I was going to say next, I decided to say it again, this time with greater emphasis. And I also added a gesture. I asked the question, you know, well, you know, where's the ends of the earth? You know, from our perspective, the ends of the earth could be right up there in the back of the balcony. Later that week, I got this email that I prize. "Dear Dr. Hugenberger," and then some introduction, "I have been raised a Muslim, and I've always considered myself one. I was never the most religious, but I always had a very firm faith in God. But around this time last year, I felt something inside me change. I did not feel like the same protected girl filled with God's presence anymore. I felt alone. And then last week, something happened in my life that made me feel just awful. I could not stop crying. I could not sleep. I could not eat. All weekend, I felt this way, and on Sunday night, I couldn't take it anymore. Unfortunately, she didn't know where the local mosque was, but some roommates had mentioned Park Street Church. So sure enough, longing to get close to God, I thought about coming to Park Street Church. I really needed God, and I couldn't take it anymore. I thought to myself, I'm a Muslim. I can't go to church. But I prayed, please, God, speak to me anyway while I'm there. And I got on the T. Tears were rolling down my cheeks the whole way there. I first sat in the downstairs area, but I didn't want anyone to see me crying so much, so I went up to the balcony in the corner. The service started, the hymns began. I can't remember all the words, but boy, were they beautiful. About God as a fortress protecting us. Everything is in his hands, about Jesus and how he loves us and cares for us. I cried the whole time. I couldn't even stand. It was everything I wanted to hear, but this time it finally meant something to me. Then a beautiful prayer was said along the same lines, and then there was your sermon. I'm sorry to say I was so emotionally stirred that I can't remember what you preached. But at one point you said something. You are talking about the ends of the earth and how the message of salvation must be given there. Where were the ends of the earth, you asked. You said it could be someone up in the balcony, up there in the corner, and you pointed right at me. And then I knew why I came. I had been called there to receive the message. After there were two more beautiful songs about Jesus, how he had a plan for our lives, and at this point I was so relieved God was with me. For the first time in so long, I did not feel alone. At the end of the service, they said we could come down for prayer, and I was hesitant, but I went. I spoke to Anne. She's the woman who just read the scripture for us. She prayed for me, the front right of the sanctuary, I guess, and told me not to be anxious, not to worry. God had been with me all this time. She thanked him for me always knowing that he existed, and she prayed that Jesus would show himself to me. A huge weight was lifted off me. Tonight's text is also a love story of lovers in pursuit. It's not how the Apostle Paul met Lydia, it's how God met Lydia, or better still, how Lydia met God. Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, several hundred miles across the Aegean to the east. That itself is a story. You see, how it was that Lydia got into the right place at the right time in the providence of God to hear the message. It was vital for Lydia to be in Philippi on that Sabbath. If she had remained back in Thyatira, oh, perhaps God would have had another plan, but from the human perspective, when you look at all the missionary journeys of Paul and the other apostles, Thyatira seemed to be missed, at least during this period of time. Typically, Paul went either far to the north or in his last journey far to the south. And it's not just a matter of getting Lydia to Philippi, the right city, but she needed also to find her place to that riverside prayer meeting on that particular Sabbath. And I just wish there were more in the text. Well, maybe it's better that it's this way, that we don't know what obstacles needed to be overcome. Maybe she just was exhausted that day and would prefer to have stayed home. Maybe there was just like a mountain of homework facing her, of dishes or laundry or whatever. Whatever the obstacles, perhaps for reasons that even she couldn't quite put her finger on, she was led into the situation in which God was going to meet her. Lydia getting to the prayer meeting, of course, was only half the problem. God also had to arrange for the instrument, the messenger. Paul writes in Romans 10, "How can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The instruments don't have to be particularly exquisite or excellent in their gifts. Sometimes they don't even know what they're doing, just pointing recklessly. But God can breathe life into it and speak to hearts and change us in the inner person because it's His word, a word that has the very same sovereign power with which He spoke the universe into existence when He said, "Let there be light." There were massive obstacles for Paul to overcome, and these we do know about. We don't know about her laundry or dishes or other obligations that might have kept her away, but we do know what might have kept Paul away. The text delights in unfolding this scenario for us. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That's in central west Turkey in terms of modern geography, Asia Minor. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Frankly, Paul would have rather been down in Asia. There was the attractive city of Ephesus, for example, that was just crying for his ministry. And a central city for reaching the entire surrounding countryside, a place that would give ample scope for his ministry in the next missionary journey, the third, where he would spend well over 2 years serving there. But no, you can't turn left, Paul. You can't go south. And so, well, what's Paul do? He doesn't, you know, wait around and let grass grow under his feet. He's going to head north then. We'll go north. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. That was the great province to the north. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, right on the coast, the name echoes the name of Troy. It's only 10 miles from the ancient city of Troy and closest approach to get to Macedonia. From Paul's perspective, the human perspective, it must have seemed incredibly frustrating. If he was writing letters to his missionary supporters back home, you know, they must have wondered, you know, come get with it, Paul. The last place he served was Iconium, 400 miles to the east. Now he's sitting in Troas. And what does he have to show for it all? What a colossal waste. No ministry even worth mentioning. Just looking for an opening. It must have been rather embarrassing. It's the kind of thing parents don't want to hear. But at last, the reality is that he was waiting on the Lord, and God had another plan. And in hindsight, we see that the plan, it was a great plan. God would take care of Asia in due time. Paul himself would be serving there in his third journey. Paul didn't have to worry about Bithynia, although it was heartbreaking not to be allowed to go there. But 1 Peter chapter 1:1 mentions that apparently apostles had gone there and Christian church had been formed there. The Lord wanted to get Paul to the appointment at Philippi with all speed. And at last at Troas, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There are many interesting lessons we could tease out of that. One is that Paul was not a Lone Ranger missionary. Paul was committed in his heart of hearts to shared ministry. His letters, in fact, break all literary conventions for the New Testament world because everywhere else, letters are always written from one author. His standard opening is not just Paul to the church. It's Paul and Timothy and Titus and a whole bunch of other people you've never heard of to the church at Ephesus or wherever. The vision that Paul received was one that had to be confirmed, and it was, by his colleagues in ministry. And all of a sudden, we even mention a "we," so now we know that Luke has joined them for the first time. Four missionaries together, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke, along with Paul, recognize this isn't just God's call on Paul, it's on us. God has called us to preach the gospel to them. And so the real point here is not Paul, it's not us, it's God. God is the one who called. He's arranging it all. It wasn't Paul's strategic planning that determined, let's not go to Asia quite yet. It was the spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the collective wisdom of the apostles figuring that, you know, maybe this isn't really the best time for Bithynia, weighing the pros and cons. No, it's the spirit of Jesus. It's all of God. Start to finish. And the book of Acts opens with that wonderful opening, making the same point. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that which Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. The Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is what he's still doing. He's alive and well. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus who is at work in his instruments, in his people, bringing about this wonderful confluence of providence so that those who need to hear the gospel will be hearing it from those who have it to share. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We read in verse 13, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. We could wonder what Paul was waiting for. He had been at Philippi for several days, but the text mentions the ministry begins with the Sabbath. And it begins with the Sabbath because Paul's priority was to bring the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And this is not because of some, you know, prejudice that Jews are somehow rather worse sinners than others. Nor is it an undue favoritism because Paul himself was actually Jewish and therefore perhaps might be forgiven if he had a special concern for his brethren according to the flesh. In fact, he mentions it in Romans chapter 9. No, the deeper reason for starting with the Jews is because God had been preparing them, not just for a few days, getting the likes of Lydia to Philippi, but preparing them for 2,000 years to hear this message. All the promises of God are having their yes and amen in Christ. All the predictions of the prophets that rabbinic literature isolates for us in the Mishnah and Talmud, according to the Jewish authorities, some 456 Old Testament passages point forward to the Messiah and to the work he would accomplish. Even modern scholars might feel that's a little bit too optimistic, but are very happy to sign on to something between 50 and 70 or 80 texts that seem explicit and clear and compelling. In the morning services, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and frankly, for my money, the most amazing, convincing predictions are right there. I don't know how any rational person would not be compelled to faith in Christ as the fulfillment of this wonderful prediction that we get in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. In any case, Jesus sends Paul to those who have been prepared for so long. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul, because it's the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And repeatedly in the book of Acts, he starts in the synagogue where the seed has been sown, where people are ready and most prepared to hear. And not only the Jews, but frankly, also the Gentiles through them. That had been God's deeper purpose for the diaspora. The reason that Lydia hears the gospel and is prepared is not because she's Jewish, but because the Jews had been doing their job, at least to some degree, appropriately. In Acts chapter 15, we read, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." God allowed his people to be spread out all over the landscape so they would be light and salt, and that the world would have to sit up and take notice and hear this promise of a coming Messiah. And then in the case of the message of Christians, evaluate, is Jesus the one who was promised? On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. Why outside the city gate? Well, very quick answer to that is that though Judaism was a recognized religion in the Roman Empire and had official protection, In reality, it was not always so tolerated. In many of the cities, particularly those where Roman influence was dominant, as at Philippi, which was a Roman colony, the Jews were forced to practice their religion outside the city gate, as well as other bizarre and fringe religions that were distasteful to the Romans. We know the widespread prejudice against the Jews that was a response to their fussiness with respect to diet, the clean-unclean distinction that made them, well, it erected this amazing, impenetrable social barrier between them and their Gentile neighbors. They were looked with suspicion because they were so lazy. They took one day off in seven. No one had ever heard of that. Imagine if you were in a job and all you folks are working day in, day out, and then there's this group called the Jews who take one day out of seven off. How would you feel about it? Wouldn't you resent them? And then there was, of course, the puzzling mutilation of their bodies, which was the sign of the covenant in the practice of circumcision that was viewed with great suspicion. And we could go on. And you might ask, well, why near a river? Jim Lehman, in his sermon some weeks ago here at Sunday night, reminded us that the Pharisees had this tendency to elaborate the Old Testament law in all kinds of ways, heaping up rules and regulations so that, just in case you haven't offended him, according to the Ten Commandments, there are going to be hundreds more that can get you into trouble. But in addition to this endless elaboration of the law, there was also this misapplication of it, where they took laws that originally had a symbolic purpose and were applied to the priests, and now applied them more generally, thinking that, well, hey, if God wanted his priests to follow these commands, then we can get extra points if we'll ramp up the requirement for ourselves. For example, the priests were required to wash their hands before they ate of the sacrifice that God's people would bring to the Lord at the temple. In a symbolic gesture of outer cleanliness that was supposed to, of course, remind everyone of the need for inner cleanliness, an inner sanctification. Well, Jews in Jesus' day then democratized that, and now everyone has got to wash their hands before they eat, not because of physical hygiene, but for religious reasons. And you may remember how in Luke chapter 11, the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised and offended. Why a place of prayer rather than a synagogue? On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. From the New Testament period on, the Jews had a tradition that you could not have a synagogue unless there were 10 men. You could have 9 men and 1,000 women, and it wouldn't be good enough. You have to have 10 men to have a synagogue. And you wonder, where did that come from in the Old Testament? You'll be relieved to know it's nowhere in the Word of God. This is just the rules of man. In this case, the male gender is perhaps most appropriate. The culture, the Greco-Roman world, of course, tended to pervert the Jews' understanding of the Old Testament, so they began looking at it with what you might call black-colored glasses. Everywhere that it was possible to interpret a text to be denigrating the women, that's the way they took it, even though Jews in earlier centuries knew better. If, for example, the Old Testament would say something like, well, as it does in Deuteronomy 11, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hands, and teach them to your sons, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, the Jews of Jesus' day became strangely literalistic. If you're to teach them to your sons, they thought, that means you can't teach them to your daughters. Forgetting in this strange kind of blindness that the Hebrew word for sons means, according to the context, just children. They use androcentric language. They use the male gender to represent everybody. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1. Well, that applies to everybody. But the Jews in Jesus' day, colored by the hateful and repressive views that were typical of the Greco-Roman world, particularly the Greek world, began to reinterpret the Old Testament to reinforce those prejudices. So Rabbi Eliezer, for example, second century, says, "Whoever teaches the law to his daughter is as if he taught her lechery." Another rabbi says, "Better that the words of the law be burned than handed over to a woman." Likewise, when Deuteronomy 19 talks about one witness not being enough, the Hebrew, and how you have to have multiple witnesses, the Hebrew is masculine. The Jews in Jesus' day, in this nutty literalism, said, well, that means that only men can be witnesses in a court of law, and denied women the right to bear witness in trial. And we could go on. Well, it turns out it's the same with this tens business. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, as well as back in Exodus 18, but Deuteronomy chapter 1 particularly, you have this system where the leaders of Israel were appointed over groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. This is where many modern churches get their small group movement theory, that you divide the whole body into more manageable bits. And the smallest bit, the tens, it's an approximate number. It's okay if you've got 12 in your small group, don't feel badly. But the tens were the smallest unit over which you would then have a leader. Back to your Park Street, we try to operate with this sort of model of leadership so that everyone's well cared for. Everyone we're hoping is in a small group. There are, in fact, more than 100 of them when we're going full strength. And the whole church then gets to have this sort of intimate care from brothers and sisters in Christ with a leader who would watch over you as well and pastor you in the context of that. But in the Hebrew, the unusual forms that are used there imply this is men, tens of men. Well, this is, again, nutty literalism. Ten would have been fine. Jesus loved flouting these social conventions that had grown up in his day that were so insulting to women. He broke the conventions, the social mores, when he spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked him, "What do you want? Why are you talking with her?" According to the Jewish tradition, one must not talk with a woman. In fact, a woman who would talk with a man provides acceptable grounds for divorce to her spouse. It's assumed that anyone who would be talking with each other in some kind of private conversation is up to no good. Jesus didn't view it that way. He didn't hesitate to teach women. He welcomed their company. He accepted their hospitality. He uses them as key figures in his parables. He raises the daughter of Jairus, responds to a Gentile mother who's desperate for healing for her daughter, compassionate for women of ill repute. He employs women as the first witnesses to the resurrection, even though under the Jewish law, they can't offer legal testimony. Just to kind of stick it to them and make it clear that he is upholding the very principle that Paul articulates when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Lydia was an amazing woman who was the beneficiary of that kind of ministry, where Paul and his associates did not hesitate to minister to a prayer group of nothing but women. You'd think they might not have been allowed or something. But there they are, and the Lord had his hand in it all. Lydia, her name, is a place name, which implies the view of most scholars that originally she was a slave. She didn't even, you know, it's like having the name Massachusetts. Imagine, you know, some woman coming in, "My name's Massachusetts," or... Well, in the New Testament world, that was a dead giveaway. You were once a slave. In our text, she's clearly now free, so she would be a freed woman, but perhaps then came from a very difficult background, and perhaps then identifying with the message of the faith that she was listening to. After all, the God of Israel is the God who visited his people in Egypt and rescued them, redeemed them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, bearing his mighty arm. This is a message that might have spoken to her heart. Her original home was the city of Thyatira, so she's an outsider. How many here are from somewhere else other than Boston? Raise your hand. Well, then you can identify with Lydia, you see. You're outsiders. You're not real locals. You know, you're transplants. Perhaps this gave her insight into the need for hospitality that she later shows. Her occupation, she's a dealer in purple cloth. We know a lot about purple cloth. If I had time, I could talk about how it's manufactured. It, among other things, they had to squeeze 8,000 little mollusks for every gram of purple dye. This stuff was expensive. It was really limited for those who were just fabulously wealthy. There was also a downscale version of the purple dye, a vegetable dye made from the madder plant that we even to this day call Turkey Red if you buy Turkish carpets. She's selling this stuff, and if she's like anyone of her day, she was then wealthy from this trade. I mean, this is at the high end of the social scale. Here she was then a slave at one time, perhaps, and now has a job that will turn heads. No wonder she owns a home so large that she can host all four apostles as her guests, and then later in the chapter, the church meets in her house. This is not a little hovel in which she has located this woman who is apparently single. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. She was single. The members of her household is the giveaway. The biblical world would not speak in this way of a woman who is married. They would speak of her husband's household. And we shouldn't be surprised about this. We tend to think of singleness as just the result of something tragically modern. U.S. Census statistics claim that in 1960, only 1 out of 10 children in America lived in a single-parent family. 1 out of 10. And now, nationwide, it's 1 out of 3, and here in Boston, it's 42%, typical of many urban areas. Many, many children growing up in single homes, single-parent homes. But we misconstrue the reality if we're just looking back to 1960. Go back a little further, and you realize the good old days were not so good. In 1940, 1 out of 10 children lived with neither parent. 1 out of 10, neither parent. That's twice the rate that is currently the case. And yet we see this as a catastrophe in the breakdown of family. Matters were worse in the beginning of the 20th century. 1 out of 5 children in America lived in an orphanage. 1 out of 5. Mainly because their parents were too impoverished to be able to care for them. In colonial times, things were even worse. In colonial times, not because of divorce rates, which were almost infinitesimally small, but because of mortality rates, particularly maternal death with pregnancy, the average length of a marriage, the duration of a marriage in colonial America was 12 years. 12 years, and then one or the other is now dead. As a result, 4 out of 10 children would have lost a parent before they reached the age of 21. In the New Testament world, it was at least as bad, if not worse. Lydia had many others who would have been in her same place. The historian James Jeffers says, many low-class families were fatherless, requiring the mother to take full responsibility to provide for and raise her children, and thus bestowing on her the rights and duties of the head of a household. Possibly this describes Lydia's situation before she became so successful in her business. Burial inscriptions from the New Testament period show that single-parent families were not at all rare. And so it goes. And then in the New Testament, no wonder then the early church devotes so much attention to care for the widow and the orphan. The first deacons are established in order to care for these women who don't have a husband to care for them or are no longer able for some other reason. James 1 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Park Street Church, by the way, tries to take this seriously in our partnership, for example, with the crisis pregnancy centers, Daybreak and A Woman's Concern. On many occasions, we've partnered with them to help single mothers who almost invariably are those who did not choose, weren't faced with a choice to abort, but were resorting to it because of the abandonment of the men in their lives, parents in addition to boyfriends. But often with the ministry, the help of these groups, making the courageous choice to keep that child. And we're there helping financially to make it possible. In this church, small group leaders, we encourage them. You're the eyes and ears to detect the needs of those within your group. In the past couple of years, we've helped those single parents and others who are in desperate need to pay off back taxes, mortgage payments that are overdue, and all the rest. And we'll do that with your group. If you will advocate for someone within your group, we'll do all we can to put our faith into action, caring for each other. She was a worshiper of God, finally. In Jesus' day, in Lydia's day, there were three categories of faith. One was to be a Jew by birth, which she was not. The second was to be a proselyte, where a Gentile becomes a Jew. She was not that either. And the third category is what was called a worshiper of God, or a God-fearer. In modern parlance, we might call these the fringe members, not so kindly. Haven't really signed on the dotted line. Believe all the things perhaps that everyone else believes, but are holding back for some reason. In the case of men, that would be marked by, of course, the final stage of becoming a Jew would be the mark of circumcision. In the case of women, as well as others, by the way, men as included, there was another rite of entrance in Lydia's day, and that was proselyte baptism, strangely enough. There they are by the river, and the river would be used if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew. They would have used it to symbolize cleansing you from defilement from your Gentile past. All Jews, if they had bumped into a Gentile that week, they'd take a bath too. And perhaps for whatever reason, Lydia just couldn't stomach that idea that she would have to repudiate her Gentile background in any way, stop short of that baptism, and so was a worshiper of God. Maybe she feared the stigma of being a Jew. Maybe at this point she just didn't want to make that kind of commitment. Holding back a little bit. The comfort of fence-sitting. Hedging your bets. Keeping the options open. A little bit like dating, but not ready yet to commit. Not to say, I do, until death us do part. The Lord then opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. How did God do that? We're not told, but we know the wonderful result. Whatever was holding her back now was there no longer. Maybe she had experienced the heartache of life kind of kicking her teeth in because of whatever background we're positing. Maybe the man in her life showed he wasn't worthy of her love and so broke her heart, and now she's kind of responded in self-defense in this sort of, well, you can't depend on anyone, and so all she's got is herself, a kind of idolatry of self-reliance. Whatever the reason, of course, she did climb the ladder. She was a successful career woman. She probably had a lot of reason to congratulate herself. But the gospel begins with the message, you cannot save yourself, Lydia. You've done well, perhaps, to survive in terms of human understanding, but you can't save yourself. Maybe the man who you thought would be the right Mr. Right kicked your teeth in, but the scripture says a man of many so-called friends can come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that friend is now wooing you, and his name is Jesus. And you don't have to wait for him to prove himself worthy of your love. He's already proved it. Greater love is no one than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. The first thing Lydia needs to do is not get cleansed in Jewish proselyte baptism of having rubbed shoulders with Gentiles. No, she needs deeper cleansing. She needs to be cleaned inside and out as she is cleaned of the sin for which Christ died on the cross. The promise of Ezekiel, the promise of the new covenant, is that God would cleanse us in that way. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, whatever you were worshiping. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Lydia heard it. She wanted it. It's now time to make the commitment to sign on the dotted line. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, what does Jesus want? He wants all of us. He wants you body, soul, mind, and spirit. And above all, now he wants to be your Lord, the Lord of your life. And what's one of the first things he commands, among others? To be baptized, to show you're under new management. And so she responds in this act of faith, and then she invites us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And there is this wonderful expression of her faith in hospitality. An expression that hasn't gone out of fashion is still necessary. For Paul to accept it meant that he accepted her. You're the real McCoy. For her to extend it means that she's not content with superficial relationships anymore. Just sitting on the pew with someone else. To invite the apostles into her home is to now be in a home group. To have deep relationships and be unwilling to settle for less. We know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We love because he first loved us, and he gave us this command: whoever loves God must love his brother. The time had come for the commitment. Let me close with an example. J. Christy Wilson shares that I think is pertinent. Wilson was a professor of missions at Gordon-Conwell. He had been a graduate at Princeton, and then he did a doctorate in Britain, and then he became a missionary in Afghanistan. And he was an amazing missionary and shares a number of very intriguing examples, experiences in his book, More to Be Desired Than Gold. But on one occasion, he was in a plane, one of these old prop planes. And there they were on the runway, preparing for departure. The door was shut, the seat belts fastened. And we thought we were ready for takeoff. And suddenly he's looking through the window and he sees one of the passengers, it seems, coming, running after the plane, waving his hands and kind of shouting. And Christy Wilson was wondering, are we going to open the door for this latecomer? It just doesn't seem fair. Sure enough, the flight attendant looked at his watch and saw there was time to leave, so he wasn't about to open the door, and then the guy starts knocking, and he won't let up, and it gets louder and louder. It's obnoxious. They're afraid if they take off, they'll maybe hit the guy or something. At last, the flight attendant goes back and opens the door, and to everyone's amazement, there is the pilot. Here I am, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart Lydia's example, that this amazing woman who was there at the right time, the right place, by your divine appointment, to hear a message that came with great cost as the apostles made their way across all of Asia, to be there that day. That your ministry to her, we pray, would be a reminder to us to be equally responsive and to be ready to show our faith by following even as Tom did in your command to be baptized, to acknowledge you publicly as Lord of life, to declare ourselves under a new management, you as the Savior and King. We recognize, Lord, that before you came into our lives, we're like a plane without a pilot, and you're the only one who's got the flight plan. You're the only one who can lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake and faithful service. You're the only one who will ultimately bring us into your eternal presence. And so we pray that we might open the door and allow you to assume your rightful role as pilot and leader and Savior and King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.